Well, good morning. I feel like I'm in a different church today because everybody's sitting somewhere else today. So. But it's you. Very thankful. Very, very thankful to see you today. Give me a second here and I'll cue this thing up. Matthew 22. It says this, we aren't going to be in Matthew 22, but I want to read these verses. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked them a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And Father, we thank you that you call us to love you first and love one another second. And we know that as the Word of God tells us that everything else is taken care of as we follow those two. So help us to do that. Help us to hear your heart. Help us to see your face today, Father, as we consider Jesus once again. We thank you, Lord, that you've considered us. For who is man that you're mindful of us? It's staggering to think that the God, the creator of the universe, is so keenly involved in every aspect of our lives. Yet, Lord, sometimes we don't surrender it all to you. And help us to do that, please. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 We're in Matthew chapter 26 today. We're only going to be touching on the first two verses, then we're going to jump into Exodus chapter 12. And today's message is entitled, Jesus, the Passover Lamb. Now, where we left off in chapter 25, and really chapters 24 and 25, they run into one another. It's all of the Olivet Discourse. But when it says here in verse 1, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples. And when he said all these sayings, what's he referring to here? Well, the answers to the questions that he was asked in Matthew chapter 24. What shall these things be? Remember, the disciples asked him that. What shall be the sign of your coming? And when shall the end of the age be? And Jesus spent a great deal of time in great detail, regarding those things that would take place. And of course, he's referring to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That, of course, took place. Speaking of the days that we are presently living in, and we know, as Paul wrote to Timothy, we live in perilous times and seem to be getting more perilous by the moment. And the end of the age, the end of the church day age, and then, of course, followed by the rapture of the church, the tribulation period, and then following Jesus' second coming. And of course, after that, the judgments that would come, the judgments of the nations that we talked about last week. And when Jesus completed saying what he needed to say in chapters 24 and 25, again, here in chapter 26, verse 1, after Jesus said all these things, and he's beginning to share with his disciples a very, very critical point in his ministry, and really, when we consider what he's going to be talking about, an enormously critical part of the scriptures that describe the death of the Son of God, the crucifixion. These things were on his heart. And as Jesus begins to share with his disciples, and of course he knows that these things are on our heart too, that he knew we'd be sitting here reading the scriptures, trying to get an understanding of the times in which we live. But look where he brings us. Jesus brings us to the cross. The judgment for sin that's about to take place. The judgment upon Jesus Christ, so you and I can be here today with the full knowledge that those that belong to Jesus will not experience the judgment for sin. God's judgment will fall upon those that have rejected Jesus Christ. He brings us to the cross, the place of incredible importance to us and to him, for it was there that he redeemed us. Verse 2 says, "Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." Now, keep in mind that as Jesus spoke to his disciples, they still didn't understand all that he had been trying to teach them. I mean, through the Olivet Discourse, chapters 24 and 25, the mention previously of his crucifixion, and none of that seemed to be sinking in. And when you think about it, we've been studying the Olivet Discourse for 5 months. And they had perhaps an hour to grasp what Jesus was teaching them. And in verse 2, he mentions the feast of the Passover. He spoke of the Passover. And when we consider this, we understand that the Passover is something that the disciples were very, very familiar with. But the thing that they didn't understand was when Jesus spoke of the Passover, that he would be the Passover lamb. So as we open up this section, I want to spend the rest of today, I don't mean all day, I mean, I mean the time that we have together, I want to talk about the Passover. Because Jesus is the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. So if you would open up your Bibles, turn back to the second book of the Bible, which is the book of Exodus. And if you open up to chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 13. So if your Bibles are open there, let's read chapter 12, verses 3 through 13. And of course, these words were spoken by God to Moses. And here's what he said, verse 3. "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the 2 side posts on the upper door post of their houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses wherein you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." The Passover lamb, as God instructed, one lamb per household on the 10th of the month. And notice in verse 3, it says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel." All. Every one of them had judgment hanging over their heads, which means that all are in need of salvation. All had the same death sentence. New Testament, Romans 3:23, "For all," again, "all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but," and I love this conjunction, "but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." You see, everyone, Every single person needs to be saved from the penalty of their sin. No one can save themselves. Salvation comes from Jesus, in Jesus alone, and none are exempt for the need for forgiveness. Now notice with me, there is a progression in this section. Beginning in verse 3, it says, every man shall take for himself a lamb. At the end of verse 4, it says, the lamb. And finally, in verse 5, your lamb. I hope you see this. A lamb, your the lamb, and your lamb. And there's a very big significance here. It's the relationship of Jesus Christ to mankind. And that is, he is to be more than just a lamb. It's not enough to just call Jesus a Savior, one among many, because there is only one. He needs to be more than even the lamb. Jesus is more than the Savior for somebody else. He is to be, as verse 5 tells us, my lamb. This needs to be very, very personal. He is to be my Savior because he died for me. Nothing short of that, a personal relationship with Jesus, nothing short of that is sufficient. Can't be somebody else's lamb, can't be somebody else's Savior, or just a Savior. No, he must be my Savior. And notice it says that this lamb must be without blemish, and it's to be a male. The Apostle Peter would write this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Here's what he said. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, Peter the Apostle is dialing us all the way back to the book of Exodus, which is a picture of Jesus Christ. In verse 6 it says, and he shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Now, isn't it interesting? It is to me anyhow. Why would God instruct the people to take a lamb and put it outside for 4 days? Well, there's a couple of reasons. First, during that time, the family would grow close to the lamb. They would cherish it, care for it, so that the sacrifice would be meaningful. It would be something very precious. Second, the people were to examine it for its innocence and its purity for 4 days, to be certain, as the scriptures tell us, it had to be without spot and blemish. Now, for 33 years, mankind has examined the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They examined Jesus from top to bottom. And when you think about it, he received more intense scrutiny by the religious leaders than anyone in human history because he was tearing down their entire religious system in order to emphasize the need for something greater, and that is a change of heart. That it wouldn't be about necessarily just going to the temple. There had to be something more to it. And that is a relationship with Jesus. And in his ministry, he was trying to teach them that their salvation wasn't about what they did or thought they earned. It wasn't about religion. Religion, let's face it, family, is man's attempt to reach God by doing things that we think we need to do in order to reach him, but that's really not the case. God reaches to man. And when God reaches to man, it shows us the extent that he would go to bring salvation to us and us to salvation. And we know that they opposed Jesus, and they would have done anything to try to catch him in sin. But what did they find? Nothing. During the 4 days just prior to his death on the cross, Jesus was scrutinized. He was questioned. He was challenged intensely. He was sent from high priest to Pilate, to the high priest, then to Pilate once again. And finally, a frustrated Pilate threw his hands up and he said, I find no fault in him. And he said that twice. In John chapter 8, Jesus was teaching in the synagogue, and his teaching was interrupted by the religious Jews. Then they pushed him and pushed him and pushed him, and finally Jesus turned to them and said, "Which of you convicts me of sin? You've examined me for 3 years, my every move, my every word. You've looked at, you've watched me, scrutinized my life. You've been critical of my teaching. You've been critical of the things that I would share. You've seen my actions. But you know, where have you found sin? Where have you found sin in my actions and in my words, attitude, or motive? Have you seen sin in me in any way?" And what was their reply? Nothing. Silence. No one had anything to say. And then, because no one knew what to say, one of the religious leaders blurts out, "You have a devil." I guess he didn't know what else to say. You got to say something, right? Couldn't find a single sin. And throughout history, so many despise Jesus, yet no one can find any fault. And every day since the time of Jesus, men throughout the world hate him. And when you read the scriptures, you find absolutely no reason to hate Jesus or even to dislike him even a little bit. Only reasons to love him. But how interesting this is. They examined Jesus, the Lamb of God, just like they examined the Lamb in Exodus 12, and they found no blemish. Now, with the examination complete, the families were to kill the Lamb in the evening. Now, why would God say, kill the Lamb, the animal, in the evening? In the Hebrew, the words "this time" included the time from afternoon or early evening until sunset. This is consistent with the ancient custom of the Hebrews, who killed the Passover lamb between 2 and 3 p.m. They wouldn't wait till sunset because that's the time that the evening meal would take place. So the slaying of the lamb perfectly coincided with the death of Jesus on the cross. Matthew 12, 46 says it was at 3 p.m. Look with me at verse 7 again in Exodus 12. "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it." They take the blood, not just any blood, the blood of the perfect lamb. And there's a big difference between any blood and the blood of Jesus, because they could not be saved or spared by any blood or even their own blood. It had to be the blood of the perfect sacrifice. And we know this is a picture, once again, of Jesus. The only blood that was acceptable to God for the passing over sin was the blood of an innocent lamb. God says it must be pure. And it had to be what God would accept as the acceptable sacrifice. And by that, he's saying there is no alternative. I'm providing no other means, no other way. But you know, family, I am so grateful, and we talk about this fairly often, I'm so grateful that God said there is one way. I find great peace and rest in the way, the one way, because if there was more than one way, which way would you choose? There was an old TV show, Let's Make a Deal. Do you remember that? I know I'm dating myself. Door number one, two, or three. No, there's only one way, and that is through Jesus. And he is the door, isn't he? So they were to take some of the blood, place it on the two side posts of the door, and the upper door post, in the place where they would eat. And they shall eat the flesh, it says in verse 8, in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. The lamb was to be roasted in fire and then eaten. Looking ahead to John 6, verse 53, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you should have no life in you." Now, when Jesus spoke that, the people were astonished. They didn't understand it at the time. But what was Jesus talking about? He was talking about what we're finding here right in Exodus 12. Because the blood of the Lamb saved them from death. They needed to feed on that Lamb for the strength that they would need as they were wanderers through the desert. They were soon to be released from Egypt and would spend time in the wilderness, probably not as long as they had expected. A week's journey turned into 40 years. Why? Because of rebellion. But they needed the strength. And for us, we are to take and eat of the flesh of the Lamb of God through the Lord's table and the symbols of the broken bread and cup that God provides for us. The sacrifice of Jesus not only provides for us a fresh start, a new beginning, a new life, because our sins have been forgiven because of His sacrifice and His shed blood, but we also need something too, much the same as the children of Israel when they went into the wilderness. We need strength too, don't we? We need nourishment to walk this life that we're living in. And this, of course, is a wilderness for us as believers, because Peter would say, we're just pilgrims. We're just passing through, wanderers. But we know where we're going, don't we? And praise God for that. So the children of Israel, they would take and eat the lamb, and of course, in doing so, the lamb would be assimilated into their bodies. And that's accomplished in us too when we give our lives to Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God, what's the Spirit of God do? Indwells us. I mean, the similarities, I don't even want to say similarities, it's an exact picture of what Jesus has done on the cross. And He gives us strength, doesn't He? He gives us power, nourishment spiritually that we need for the life He's called us to as strangers and pilgrims in this land in which we live. God said, as we see in verse 8, as with our Passover sacrifice, Jesus had to come into direct contact with the fire of the Father's judgment. Bitterness of the cross reflected in the bitter herbs. Notice in verse 10, it says, and you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. They were not allowed to take this lamb or allowed to be buried or left in Egypt, because if they took that lamb and left it and failed to burn it completely, to consume it completely, that lamb would be corrupt, right? It would rot. But Jesus, the scriptures tell us, would never see corruption. Why? Because He wasn't left in the earth. He was not left in the tomb. He is resurrected from the dead. Psalm 16:10 says, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He's alive, never corrupted. So every step of this Passover that we're studying here spoke of the Messiah who was to come. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. In verse 11, and thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. They were to eat the lamb, and as they did, they had to be ready to move. They'd have to be ready to go when God said go. And when the Passover came, they had to be ready to leave Egypt. And Egypt in the scriptures, you know that's a type of the world. A type of the world in which we live. So we have to be ready too, don't we? We've been studying this the last 5 months in Matthew 24 and 25. We have to be ready for when the trumpet sounds, what's going to happen? He takes us up to be with Him. Talked about this at length. Well, then God gave Moses and the people specifics of His judgment. Again, in verses 12 and 13, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are, And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now, regarding the firstborn that he mentions here, the only difference between the firstborn of the Egyptians and the firstborn of the Hebrews is the application of the blood. The only thing that would make them different is the blood. Who received the blood? The distinction was not made on nationality. It wasn't made on social status. It wasn't made on good looks or good works. Nothing. The distinction is solely upon those that were under the blood and those that were not under the blood. Those that were under the blood were passed over and judgment would not fall upon them. Those that were not under the blood, judgment would fall upon their house. Now remember, it said in chapter 12 that it's for all. All are in need of salvation, but only those, again, there's one way, only those that are under the blood could be saved. However, the blood of Jesus Christ is made available to all. I'm thankful for that. Now, what does it mean to be under the blood of Jesus Christ? Well, the blood represents life. Leviticus 17:11 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. So the blood is the life of the person. So when I say I am under the blood of Jesus, I'm saying I am under his life. Under his work upon the cross. Under his death on the cross. And it's for one purpose and for one purpose only. And that is that I might be forgiven of my sin. That's what puts me under the blood. And how do I get there? By faith. By faith. Faith in the full payment that Jesus made for my sin. I'm trusting Jesus at his word that his work was sufficient and that his work was perfectly acceptable to his Father, who, by the way, is our Father too if you belong to Jesus. He is the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. Again, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. For Israel to be spared, the judgment on the firstborn had to apply the blood of the Lamb just as God instructed in order to be spared. Now, if they made a different choice, they chose not to believe in the power of the blood. They could eat the sacrifice, they could eat the lamb, but they would still be visited by judgment. Why? They wanted to do it their way, not God's way. That speaks of works, doesn't it? Works that sometimes people look at as a means of salvation. But again, that's not God's way. It's man's way. Now, even an Egyptian home, if they believed in the power of the blood of the Lamb, and they made a proper sacrifice at the Passover, they would be spared as well. You see, it all points to Jesus. Everyone has an opportunity to come to him. And don't believe for a moment, as some say, Jesus only died for some. They're certain that he is predestined to go to hell and others to heaven. I don't buy that. And I don't believe the scriptures support that. Now, in the Gospel of John, according to John the Baptist, the account of John the Baptist, he's ministering in the Jordan. He was baptizing, remember? And he saw Jesus in the distance. He saw Jesus coming to him. And here's what John 1:29 says. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Mind you now, John is in the middle of a crowd. He's baptizing. There's a lot of excitement. And he sees Jesus coming. And he's prompted by the Holy Spirit of God. And he declares Jesus as Messiah. He says, behold, which means turn your eyes to him. Turn your attention to him. But most importantly, what he's encouraging is turn your hearts to him. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And as we read through the Old Testament, we know it's full of sacrifices. And the people were very, very familiar with the lambs used as a sacrifice in sin offerings, just like we saw here in Exodus chapter 12. Backing up a little bit further, in Genesis chapter 22, in the account of Abraham and Isaac, Abraham responded in obedience to the command of God. He says, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice Isaac, your only son. Abraham's only son, whom he loved. And here it is, family, once again, it's a picture of Jesus. And we find Abraham gathering his servants together, taking Isaac, and they journeyed for 3 days up to Mount Moriah in Hebron at Jerusalem, the same mountain that Jesus would be sacrificed upon. And Abraham asked the servants to wait at the base, and he said, you and me, Isaac, we're going to go up to the top. And Isaac, he stopped his father. He stopped him part way up. And he says, hey, Dad, you forgot something. You have the wood. We can make fire, but you forgot the sacrifice. And these beautiful words of Abraham, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, Abraham said, God will provide himself a sacrifice. He will provide himself. This is way back in Genesis. Looking ahead to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. So Abraham, he built an altar. He put Isaac on it, on top of the wood. He raised the knife in obedience. And just before Abraham was to take Isaac's life, God stopped him. And he said, I see now that you won't hold anything back from me. It brings up a question. What are we holding back from the Lord? Is there anything that you haven't yet surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Whatever it might be, God knows it. And he reveals those things to us too, so that we might, as Abraham, Lord, we give this all to you. We're entrusting it all to you. And as you do, you're going to find God will free you from any bondage that you might be in. Be it worry, heartache, whatever it might be. Surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and he will minister to you. Don't hold back. And then they pointed out a ram that was stuck, caught in a thicket, and offered that up as a sacrifice. And they named the place Jehovah Jireh, which means God provides. God provided himself a sacrifice. Again, family, all pointing to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the people, they knew of the sacrifices, right? They knew that the animal sacrifices were used to cover sin. They knew without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sin. But what they did not understand is that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, not covers, takes away. And John the Baptist points out, imagine this now, imagine the scene. There they are at the Jordan River, and John looks up, and there's Jesus. And he said, behold him. He points him out, the sinless one, the spotless one, the perfect one, the one who would be sacrificed as a lamb. But he is God. He is the sacrificial Lamb of God who came not to cover sin, not to hide it, not to put makeup on it, but to do what? To take it away once and for all. In fact, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 says, By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How many times? Once and for all. He's not sacrificed every week in church. No, once and for all. Jesus on the cross uttered these words. He said, it is finished. One time for all. Price for sin has been paid. The debt has been paid. The debt's been erased. Hebrews 10:17, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. How incredible is this? You and I, we know we can recount our sins, right? We know where we've been. We know what we've done. We know the things we thought. We know the things that we've seen. But if it's under the blood, Jesus says, it's done. I've dealt with it. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. I love that psalm because it's such an incredible picture of what we find here on planet Earth. And if you venture east from here and you continue on around the globe, you continue to go east, don't you? It never ends. But if we were to go north from here, excuse me, just the opposite. I reverse that. If we go north from here, you go north, around to south, there's an end at the north, there's an end at the south. I mean, it changes. However, east to west, there is no end. That's how far he has removed our transgressions from us. Never to be brought up again. So we have cause to rejoice, don't we? The bondage of sin and death is broken because the Lamb of God came to take away my sin. And that's what Jesus asks us to remember, that he is the Lamb of God. If you would, turn with me to the very last book of the Bible. The book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not the revelations, it's the revelation. It reveals more about who Jesus is. The revelation of Jesus Christ in chapter 5. Let's read verses 5 and 6. And of course, this revelation of Jesus Christ given to the Apostle John. They tried to kill him, wouldn't work. Well, let's ship him off to Patmos where he's going to die in exile. That didn't happen either. Jesus met him there and gave us this entire account, this entire book of the Bible. And here's what it says in verse 5. And one of the elders saith unto me, this is again John speaking, and the elder said, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. One of the elders comes to John. He points to the Redeemer and he says, behold. That word behold, once again, look. But just not a glance. It's more than simply a look. Look and know. But not only to see, look and know, but to experience, as he called him, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Where's that come from? Well, it's a prophecy. He's the one who came to redeem. He is the mighty and the almighty. His name is Jesus. And can you imagine now, John, in the scene that's being described to us, he would experience knowing the awaited one was right before him. He knew he was crucified, died, and was buried, and he rose. But here, God's showing him something. And he says, there's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It comes from Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 10, where Jacob prophetically handed down the scepter and made Judah the tribe of kings. And Jesus will return to this earth the second time, not as a lamb, but as a lion who will judge the enemies of God and establish his earthly kingdom. And this is the strength that John sees, the power to overcome or prevail. Now, up to this point, John hadn't seen the one that the elders are speaking of and probably expects to turn around and find this massive figure as a roaring lion with a ruling scepter. But what he sees is quite different. It tells us in verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood, what? A lamb. A lamb as it has been slain. What does this mean? As it had been slain. The marks of the crucifixion are still upon Jesus as he is in heaven, still bearing the marks of the price that he paid for us. Can you imagine when you and I stand before that same throne and we look to the Lamb as he had been slain, we're going to see just what John saw. the marks of the crucifixion, the nail-pierced hands, the nail-pierced feet, the spear through the side. And we're going to say, he's my lamb. My lamb that came to take away my sin. We know that after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that nail prints could be seen in his hands and feet. We know that they could see, the people could see where the spear was thrust into his side. Jesus told Thomas, he said, Thomas, I know you're doubting, so I want you to take your finger and put it in the nail holes in my hands and in my feet. When Jesus appeared to Mary in the garden after he rose from the dead, she thought he was a gardener. But Jesus called her by name and used a single word. I imagine with incredible tenderness and love, he said, Mary. And I'm sure that just grabbed a hold of her heart. The disciples, as they were walking along the road to Emmaus, recounting the things that they've seen in the past few days and weeks, all of a sudden they're joined by another. Jesus came to meet with them and walk with them. And they didn't recognize him at first in his glorified body. And he gave them a Bible study. Wouldn't you love to be there? As they walked along, it says, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things that concerned himself. I can't imagine. In a short matter of time, all the scriptures. And the Bible says that in the volume of the book, it is written of him. That's a pretty good download rate, isn't it? Right into their hearts and right into their minds. And then Jesus took bread and he blessed it and broke it and he gave it to them. And in each of these cases, Jesus identified himself to them very personally. To Thomas, put his finger in the nail prints. To Mary at the garden when he said, Mary. And to the two disciples that he shared the scriptures that pointed to him. And what was their reply? Thomas said, my Lord and my God. What did Mary say? Master means Lord. To the two disciples, it says their eyes were opened and they knew him. And the word knew there is the Greek word epigenosko, means fully acquainted. Not just know about him. I know him. As he calls us to know him intimately and personally as well. That's what that word means. Intimate knowledge. That's the same God we know. And one day we'll see him and we will be in awe of him. Now notice in the verses in Revelation that we just touched on where the Lamb is. It says he is in the midst. The Lamb of God is the center of all that transpires in heaven. Where is worship going to be centered, or who's it going to be centered on? The Lamb. It's going to be centered on Jesus Christ, and our worship must be centered on Jesus, the Lamb of God who came to take away our sin. When the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, one of the things he taught them, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus in our midst, where two or three are gathered in his name, where is he? He's right here. He's right here in our midst, and we praise him. We worship Jesus. Get used to it. You're going to be doing it for a long time. Again, we find Jesus is the center, the focal point in heaven, which means that our focus here on earth must be on him. It must be. Where else are you going to look and find anything meaningful? It must be Jesus. So the question is, where is your focus? Where is your focus? Is your focus on Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, the one that was spoken of in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the way through the Scriptures, in a volume of the book it is written of him? And if God applies focus there on Jesus, shouldn't we apply our focus on Jesus too? We must. We must. When the disciples' eyes were opened, says they knew him. Epignosko. Intimately. Intimately. Not with the head, but with the heart. So the big question for us is, do you know Jesus in that fashion? Do you know Jesus? Do you know him personally and intimately in the heart? Are you under the blood of the Lamb who came to take away your sin? Is his life your life? Is your life wrapped up in him and in his life? If not, I want to encourage you to receive Christ today. Again, there's one way, and one way only, and that is through the Lamb of God who came to take away your sin. No other way. No other way. Would you pray with me, please? And Lord, I come to you this morning, and for many years, I've recognized you as just as a lamb, but not my own. I've made every attempt to find satisfaction in this life, and I've come up empty. I want to be filled. And I realize there's one way to do that, and that is through Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, would you please fill me up with yourself? I'm asking you now, Lord, to forgive me of my sin. I trust in the Lamb of God who laid his life down on that cross, died, was buried, and rose again according to the Scriptures. I invite you into my heart to be Lord of my life, to be under the blood. Thank you, Lord, for dying in my place, for sparing my life, and for giving me a new life. And I worship you, and I praise you with thanksgiving in my heart. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, Lord willing, we'll be picking up again in Matthew chapter 26 next week. Now, as we wrap up, we're going to worship our Lord as we share the Lord's table together. We talked about the shed blood of our Savior, the Lamb of God, and this is what communion is about. We remember what Jesus has done for us, and I pray you've grabbed a communion cup on the way in. If you didn't get one, raise your hand and one will be taken to you. Express delivery. So we hold in our hands the bread and the cup, the bread symbolizing the broken body of our Savior, and the cup that symbolizes poured out blood. And as we worship the Lord together, ask the Lord to make this meaningful to you. You know, in what we studied today, what we've seen in Exodus, the Passover lamb, this is all symbolic of that, pointing all the way up to the cross of Christ. Maybe God will reveal himself to you in a fresh way today. Communion is about renewal. Remember, we talked about how the children of Israel, before they went out into the wilderness, they had to partake of the Lamb. And we are living in this wilderness, and we need his strength, don't we? We need all that he has for us. So as we worship him, think about all he's done and ask for his strength to be perfected in your weakness.